Well, let's see. Where to start? Those of you who have been here for the last few weeks know that we've been kind of on a roll, and I kind of wanted to just recap a little bit because there is method to the madness here that we're talking about. And if you recall, several weeks ago we talked about the kingdom of God as actually translating as the reign of unity. The reign of unity. In other words, the kingdom of God is really the experience, the awareness of oneness with God right now in this moment, which changes everything. Think about it. Think about everything that you've read about Jesus' teaching. Reread Jesus' teaching, especially through the Sermon on the Mount and other key passages. And if you insert the reign of unity for the kingdom of heaven, when you cement that what Jesus is talking about is awareness here and now, the connection here and now with God and each other, everything changes about what he's saying. It's a key concept. If we don't know what the kingdom of heaven means in Jesus' context, we can't possibly know what it is he's trying to tell us. You know, from there, we talked about waking up inside our waking life. Waking up as if in a dream to realize that we're dreaming and we're not in reality. But in a great way, in a true sense, we are all kind of sleepwalking through our waking life if we are not waking up to the presence of God's Spirit right now. And I love the way Thomas Merton put it. He said that we're all shining like the sun, but nobody can tell us that we are. We talked about Dorothy's slippers, the Dorothy syndrome. We're all wearing the ruby slippers. We can all go home anytime we want, but nobody can tell us how they work. We have to learn this. So we're walking around shining like the sun. We don't understand that we can wake up in this moment, right now, to the presence of God's Spirit, to the unity and the oneness that He creates in all of us. We talked about the gift of presence. Remember this one? If you're all here, if you're here, you're not anywhere else. If you're here, you're not anywhere else. Why? Because we can only be at one place at one time. If you say yes to one thing, you've said no to every other possibility. That makes the gift of our presence so acute, so important, because by your presence here, you're telling us this is the most important place that you could put your time. And your life is your time. Your time is your presence. The gift of presence is an amazing gift. And we give it so cavalierly sometimes. We don't think about what it means. To choose to place our presence with another says everything. If we are really present to them, if we're really looking in their eyes, if we're listening to what they say, if we're being mindful of that moment. Someone said, when you wash the dishes, wash the dishes. Feel the soap, feel the consistency, feel the wetness. Be present to the moment. It's something we need to learn how to do. It doesn't come naturally because we're usually living in our heads. And all of this was leading up to our discussion of centering prayer that occurred last week and partially the week before. And for those of you who weren't here last week and didn't get the centering prayer handouts, there's some more on the table out there. Because we talked about the importance of practicing the presence of God, Brother Lawrence. And that centering prayer, this carved out time where we learn to speak God's language of silence, is a training ground for every moment of our lives. We don't leave it there in the closet. We bring it out into our lives so that at every moment, if we find ourselves distracted, if we find ourselves wandering from the moment, we can recenter, we can bring ourselves back into the awareness of God's presence. All of this by saying what? What is this all for? Is this just an exercise? Is it just something to do? Why is it so important to do some of the things that we're talking about? Vitally important. We just had a dear friend of ours come and leave again because he's going through such an intense personal crisis that he couldn't stay. You know, words sort of fail you at a time like that. When you look in someone's eyes and you can just see the pain and you vibrate the pain with them, you know. But the anxiety, the stress, the pain of our lives sometimes defines our lives. Think about this. Think about the world. I mean, forget about the micro individual things that you're facing in your lives right now. Just think about the state of the world right now. It's a pretty scary place, wouldn't you think? I mean, if you're following the news at all and you know that you've got Russia vying for its power in regionally and globally, and you've got Iran and you've got Venezuela, you've got these dictators come up, and it seems like everybody who's crazy is sitting on oil. I mean, what's up with that? You know? Does it, maybe it affects the gene pool or something, having the oil underneath. I don't know, but they've got this oil, they've got power, they've got a world platform and stage, and they're wreaking havoc. And if you think about it, our entire world, our entire civilization, our way of life is balanced on a razor's edge. Iran wants to go nuclear. Israel says they'll bomb them if they do. What's that going to do to the flow of oil? And you already know where oil prices are at and where they're going. Food prices are going because of the oil prices. You know, world economies are going up and down and sideways and all around. We've got global warming threats, and we've got environmental this and that. We've got our cities falling apart. Everybody's bankrupt. And you look around and you say, hey, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see where all of these threads are leading. You know, how it's going to get scarier and scarier, and it's going to get darker before it gets lighter. And then you add on to that everything that's happening in your micro world. Relationships going up and down and sideways. Maybe you have someone with addiction or a bipolar disorder or this or that. You've got job concerns now because of the economy. And you put that whole soup together and you swim in it for a while and you feel stressed. This has been called the age of anxiety. Have you heard that one before? There's actually a psychological study that was done. I want to read you a little bit of it and see if this rings any bells for you, because it sure did for me. Today's young adults are living in the age of anxiety. According to a new psychological study published in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, crime, AIDS, divorce, unemployment, living alone, lack of trust, and other changes in the social environment have reduced high anxiety levels in children, reports Case Western Reserve University psychologist Gene Twenge. Twenge's research is based on two major analyses that tracked trait anxiety. Now, trait anxiety refers to being generally anxious, rather than having a temporary emotional reaction to a situation, which would be called state anxiety. So this general malaise, this general feeling of anxiousness, that general tightening of your chest that never seems to go away, that sometimes tingles down your left arm, you know, that stuff that's always there, and there's no apparent reason. Yeah, you know, there's this and there's that, but there's nothing triggering it. Nothing like our friend this morning who had a sudden jolt to the system. It's trait anxiety. You know, we sort of grew up living in that soup, and we're just there all the time. The increase of social problems and isolation, coupled with media reports of breaking news events, can produce real or anticipated threats of physical and mental harm that contribute to this increase in anxiety. Anxiety, which many times precedes depression, also signals that society will have to grapple with other health and societal problems, such as substance and alcohol abuse, which tend to follow depression and anxiety. Twenge adds, research has found that anxious people have a higher mortality rate, most likely because anxiety has been linked to higher occurrences of asthma, irritable bowel syndrome, ulcers, inflammatory bowel disease, and coronary heart disease. Now, I was just hearing, coming over here on the radio, a doctor talking about the fact that our adrenal glands are designed for a specific purpose. When we are faced with an immediate threat, they fire. And that puts us into flight or fight mode, right? And so it spikes the adrenaline in our system. But not just adrenaline, it fires another 50 or so hormones that are designed to do all sorts of things. One of them is designed to clot the blood. Why? So if you get bitten or cut or something, you're going to clot. It fires T-cell producing, which is bolsters the immune system. All these things, 50 different hormones and adrenaline. But it's designed to peak. It's designed to then dissipate immediately when the threat has passed. But what happens when we're dealing with trait anxiety, where the adrenaline level goes up and all those lovely chemicals go up and they just stay up? What about the panic attacks? What about the difficulty in breathing? What about the asthma? These chemicals also, since they're clotting the blood, they add to coronary disease. They eventually break down the cartilage in your joints. So we've got 40-year-olds walking around like they're 80-year-olds, and constant fatigue syndrome and all of these things. Physical syndromes. The anxiety leads to depression. The depression leads to an acting out, sometimes in substance abuse and other ways, which then leads to physical symptoms of breakdown, which then feeds back into the anxiety and the depression and so on and so forth. And here we go. This is the soup that we're living in. And think about yourself. Think about the people you know. Think about the statistics and the things that you've heard on the radio. It's rampant in our society now, the age of anxiety. Knowing from other studies that personality traits in childhood carry through into adulthood, she suspected that the social and cultural environment during childhood, a critical time for personality formation, played a role in making people anxious. In other words, we're wiring our brains to be anxious and to deal with stress in life that way. Each generation effectively grows up in a different society. These societies vary in their attitudes, environmental threats, family structures, and sexual norms. In her analyses, she proposes that if physical and psychological threats increased, anxiety also would increase. Makes sense? But what cure exists for anxiety epidemic? Twenge proposes that anxiety will wane only when physical and psychological threats diminish and people begin to feel they belong in social groups or communities. And here's the last line, which I love. Until people feel both safe and connected to others, anxiety is likely to remain high. So what is the cure for anxiety in our lives? It's the reign of unity, isn't it? Right back to what Jesus said at the first place. Until people can feel safe and connected, until people can be aware of the Spirit of God which connects all of us and us to Himself, our anxiety is going to remain high. Did she have to do this study? Well, I suppose so, but it says right in 1 John that perfect love casts out fear. It's the only thing that does. If we're living in fear, manifested as stress and anxiety and everything else we're talking about, the only thing that can counteract that is perfect love. Well, how do we get there? That's the next question. And to begin to answer that, if you have your sheets here, I want to go to Paul. Because Paul has an amazing verse in Romans 12. You know, when you think about this, what can we do about the state of the macro world? Can we do anything to change it? Can we do anything to change the price of gasoline, the price of rice and beans and the other things? No. Do we have to wait for the circumstances to change in order for us to be able to feel safe and connected in our lives so that the anxiety can release? If you're waiting for the world to change before you do, you're going to be waiting a while. It's got to be something else. It's got to be something different. And Paul puts his finger on it right here. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What's the key phrase there? It's the renewing of the mind. So we don't have to wait for the circumstances to change before we can see the connection underneath, the unseen connection that God provides. We have to change the way we see our circumstances so that we can see the unity and connection that is unseen underneath. And how do we do that? We do that through the renewing of our minds. Paul sets up the classic confrontation there between conformance and transformance. Don't be conformed to this world, he says. Okay? That means don't mold yourself after the pattern of this world. But to me, it means a little bit more than that, because what we have done, even as a church, even as religious gatherings, we have used fear to try to get people to obey in order to be saved. In other words, we use the threat of punishment, we use the threat of hell, we use all sorts of different threats in order to drive people into the arms of a loving God. How does that work? Fear only begets more fear, never begets love. Fear can only affect conformance. We can conform because of fear. We can obey because of fear. Conformance always comes from the outside in. Love begets transformance from the inside out. It's a completely different thing. They are of two different species. There is no missing link between these two. Fear begets fear, love begets love. We have to make a quantum leap over to the other side to start to begin to transform from the inside out, to see our circumstances, to see our lives in a different way. And how does that happen? He says, by the renewing of your mind are we transformed. And the word there means literally to metamorphose, the caterpillar into the moth or into the butterfly. It means to become a brand new creature, to see the world in such a different way that your mind literally becomes remapped, rewired. All the old wiring goes away and new wiring takes place. Does this happen instantly? Absolutely not. The desire, the flash of awareness that there is a there out there that you desire to get to can happen instantly. But the remapping that took years to effect is now going to take years to rewire, and maybe not so many years. Depends on the person. But it is a process. This is the process that Paul is talking about, the process that Jesus is talking about, this renewing of the mind, that we may prove what the will of God is. That word prove there, you know, it doesn't mean prove in sort of a logical, legal way. It means to test. It means to experience. It means to recognize the genuineness of something because you have walked a mile in its moccasins, if you want to use that analogy. But it means moving through, and it means understanding that something is real. And the will of God, as we've said before, doesn't mean the legal bulldozing will of a despot or a tyrant or even a loving God. It means the will, the delight, the pleasure, the deepest purpose of God. To find out what that is, to know what that is, to know God's nature, to know God. We can do that if we take that first step, which is allowing our thoughts to conceive of a different there out there, something completely alien to everything that we've ever experienced. There is a branch of psychology that is pretty prevalent now, and it differs from your traditional Freudian psychology and psychoanalysis in that traditional psychoanalysis spends all its time looking at the client's past, right? You lay down on the couch and you regress and you go back to your childhood and they pick apart each little detail and they look at that and they try to find out what went wrong in the past that is making your present so miserable, all right? What cognitive behavioral therapy or choice theory does is to focus on the here and now. It recognizes, yes, your past has made you what you are today, but you don't have any control over your past. You can't do anything about the past. The only thing you can do something about are your thoughts and your actions right here and right now. Look at the backside of your lyric sheet. And you see the 10 axioms of choice theory. William Glasser, a psychologist in the 60s, came up with this idea of choice theory because he realized it more accurately described what he was seeing in his patients. And this is fascinating because it takes that normal psychological approach and turns it on its head. Look at these axioms and see if this doesn't trigger something in you. Number one, the only person whose behavior we can control is our own. True? You have a problem with your spouse. Can you make them talk to you? You can talk to them, and maybe they'll talk back. If you have a teenage son or daughter who shows you no respect, can you make them respect you? No. But you can stop doing their laundry, and you can stop giving them an allowance and paying the car insurance. There are things that you can do and there are things that you can't do. And the only person's behavior that you can control is your own. That's the first and foremost thing. We cannot control our circumstances. We can't change them to our liking all the time, although we try. And number two, all we can give another person is information. My gosh. Don't you wish that you could inject into your children the wisdom that you have gleaned over the last 20 or 30 years? Don't you wish you could save them from the mistakes you know they're going to make if they keep going along this course? Don't you wish you could just give someone the ability to play guitar or speak a foreign language? Wouldn't it be nice? Some things in life are not transferable. We can't give someone our experiences. We can give them information. That's all I'm doing here to you and for you, giving you information. What you do with it is your own choice. But it's your choice. It's your information. All long-lasting psychological problems are relationship problems. This is so true. If you think about your problems in life, they will stem eventually, if you go back far enough, to a relationship problem. Everything is about relationship. Relationship between us and God, relationship between us and another. Our problems are relationship problems. When we understand that, we can go to the core. We can be incisive. We can cut right down to the bone of the problem. But until we do, we're going to be digging in the wrong spot. You can dig all you want, but if you're not digging over the red X on the map, you're not going to get there. Relationship problems. The problem relationship is always part of our present life. Even if you had a bad relationship in the past that is causing you to be unable to have a good relationship in the present, the one that you can deal with is the present relationship, and so you deal with that. What happened in the past has everything to do with what we are today. But we can only satisfy our basic needs right now and plan to continue satisfying them in the future. It's all about what we do now. We can only satisfy our needs by satisfying the pictures in our quality world. Ever heard of the quality world? What's the quality world? The quality world is that ideal world, that ideal circumstance that we have in our mind. And it's there because of all of our past experience. It's there because of the cultural norms that we grew up in, the family we grew up in. Everything has contributed to that little scratch in the back of your brain that tells you, this is what I expect from my life, what I expect from my marriage, what I expect from my children, what I expect from my church, what I expect from every relationship that we have. And it's a comparing place. It's what we use to judge. If something is less than what we expect, our quality world, that ideal world, then we are going to experience unhappiness. The difference between the quality world and the real, actual world that we live in defines our happiness or unhappiness. That's it. It's all about our expectations. What do we expect from life? And so what we're always trying to do is to make our actual life equal our quality world. And our inability to do that often is a source of our frustration and anxiety and all the other psychological problems that we can pile on. Number seven, all we do is behave. That's what we do. Well, someone may say you misbehave, but all we do is behave. That's it. That's what is sort of the total of our experience is behavior. It's what we do. And number eight, all behavior is total behavior, and it's made up of four components. Thinking, acting, feeling, and physiology. Now here's the key. The only two that we have any control over are the first two. We can control what we think. We can control what we do, how we act. Can we control how we feel? Not really. You like broccoli? You don't like broccoli. Did you really have any choice in the matter? I just always have not liked broccoli. You know, actually now I like it a lot better if you put a lot of cheese on it, but you know, underlying, it's still not my favorite thing. And I don't really know when I chose not to like broccoli. How did we get on broccoli? You can choose what you think, you can choose how you act, but what you feel is a combination of many things that are outside of your control. And your physiology. I mean, Jesus said it, you know. Can you add 1 inch to your stature, 1 hour to your life? Can you change 1 hair from white to black? We have no control over that, except indirectly. And you're right back to that study. Remember? You know, the stress drives the depression drives the substance abuse and the acting out, which drives the physiology. It's the same thing here. If we control what we think, our thinking controls our actions. If we control our actions, modify our behavior, that has everything to do with how we feel about the relationships we're experiencing. Remember Whitney's story? You know, about the difficult coworker that she had, and she had a choice. She could have dished it out in kind, tit for tat, or she could have killed her with kindness. And when she killed her with kindness, guess what happened? The feelings followed the decision to act in a certain way, and now they're friends. Our affection, our emotions, our sentiments can follow the choices that we make to act in a certain way. And when our feelings are following in a positive way, our thoughts and our actions, guess what happens to our physiology? Guess what happens as the adrenal glands finally take a break and stop pumping all that stuff into your system? And you can actually sleep at night, and you can take four breaths in a row without checking your pulse. I mean, our physiology and our feelings are going to follow what we can control. What is Paul saying? The renewing of your mind, the changing from one world set, one mindset to another, is what has everything to do with your choices and everything downstream. Our ability to enter kingdom, our ability to experience the presence of God here and now, is all about that. All total behavior is chosen, but we only have direct control over the acting and thinking components. We can only control our feeling and physiology indirectly through how we choose to act and think. And number 10 is not real relevant for us right now. But that leaves a question. What is it we're supposed to be after then? You want to have a barometer for how you're doing? Check your pulse. Check your blood pressure. Check your anxiety meter. How are you doing? Are you always fatigued? Are you experiencing all sorts of sickness? When anything goes around, do you catch it? Are you sore? Are you stiff when you get up? Is it just hard for you to navigate? Your body is telling you that there's something wrong. Okay, if there's something wrong, what is it that we need to renew our mind with in order to get to another level? And this is where I think we can move to Mark 1:15. And this is where Jesus says, this is sort of his coming out party. It's right at the beginning of Mark. It's as soon as he hits the streets in his public ministry. The first thing he says is, the waiting is over. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, how does that help us get a picture of a new quality world that can renew our minds, change our thinking, and start this whole feedback loop going in a positive cycle? Well, those of you who know me know what I like to do is to go back to the original language, because in the original language, we start to get more of a sense of what Jesus is talking about. And there are four parts to this, four phrases in what Jesus said at Mark 1:15. And if you take each one of them in sequence, like we're going to do, I think you'll start to get a sense of where Jesus is taking us. First of all, the time is fulfilled. The waiting is over. You don't have to wait another minute for this. You don't have to wait for heaven. You don't have to wait for Armageddon. You don't have to wait for rapture. You don't have to wait for anything. Baptism, any sacrament of the church. Jesus is saying the waiting is over. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is here. We don't have to wait for this. It's right now. And then he says, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. And the word he uses there, kereb, it means near, but it also means to come, to arrive, to seize, to carry, to bring near. But the whole thought behind this word, kereb, is that it's happening now. It's an actual, almost violent immediacy. The same word can be used to join in battle. A violent immediacy. It's happening now. Kariba is the word for neighbor, which simply means one who draws near, one who is in close proximity. But the idea is, the waiting is over. The kingdom is immediate. It's almost violently present. It's bursting forth. You know, all this activity is happening around you, and we're asleep in our dream, and we don't realize it, that it's right here. It's almost like God screaming in our ear, you know, and we don't hear the words. The kingdom is here. It's now. Repent. Tuab in Aramaic. When I looked up this word, you know what the first entry was as a definition for this word, tuab? It was to vomit. Okay, now I figured I got the wrong word, obviously, so I go back and I'm rechecking. But it wasn't. It was the right word. Repent in Aramaic has the sense of returning, to flow back, to answer a call. So the idea of returning back or flowing back is the same idea of to vomit, you know? And so that same word has all of those functions. But it gives us a sense of where we're going with this. Because to repent, we normally think of it in a legal term, right? You got to stop sinning. You got to change your evil ways so that God will accept you. The idea in Aramaic is a circular flowing back to the point of origin, a coming around again to the same spot or maybe a little bit higher spot. The idea is to return or flow back by affinity. That means it's a homecoming. It's coming home. It's coming home to the sense of what we really know somewhere deep down is truth, is reality, is connection. But to flow back to that place, that's what repentance is. It's a homecoming. It's a beautiful thing. You know? It's open arms. Believe in the gospel. The word believe is fascinating. Etamen. It comes from the same verb in either Hebrew or Aramaic, aman, which is the word we get amen from, aman. Aman is the sense of confidence or firmness that comes from a rooted place. It's never separated from trust. Whenever you see the word believe in the New Testament, wherever you see the word faith in the New Testament, it's this word, and it means trust. A word that comes from aman is amuna. Amuna. Remember there's a story in Exodus where a battle is raging between the Israelites and a warring tribe. And as long as Moses stands above the battle and raises his arms, the battle is going well for the Israelites. Remember that one? But then when he gets tired and his arms start to fall, the battle goes the other way. And so Aaron and Hur come on either side of him and hold his arms up. And his arms are held up in amuna. In steadfastness, in firmness, in stability, in reliability. To believe means all those things. It means a reliability, a steadfastness, a constancy in what we act and what we think. Get that? It's not just neurons firing in our brains. It's not just what we think. It's a steadfastness in what we do and how we think. That downstream changes our feelings and changes our physiology and changes everything about the way that we experience life around us. And the gospel, what is it that we're believing in? What is it that we're being steadfast in? Gospel, sabartha in Aramaic. It comes from the verb sabar. Sabar means to hope, to consider, to endure, to be nourished, to preach, or to declare. The gospel is simply the tidings or the message that brings hope and nourishment. Be steadfast in that message that keeps you nourished, that keeps you in the right place in the right time, which is right now. And things start to change. I want to read you just a little paraphrase that I did of Matthew 1:15 that I think starts to give us the sense of what Jesus is talking about in these four phrases, these four steps. He says, you don't need to wait a moment longer. God's unity and oneness, connection in all your relationships, exists right here, right now, inside of you, and in the middle of all your things. Come home to the oneness you once lived and still know is possible. Learn to trust again this message of hope that takes the risk out of your life and replaces your fear and anxiety with confidence, steadfastness, reliability, and love. It all starts with an idea. An idea that Jesus is trying to implant in our minds that there is something completely different than everything that we see and most of the things that we experience. That there is another there out there that is immediate and proximate that we can be part of. And when we start to get that sense of that nowness and here-ness of this unity, then our actions can start to go there and everything starts to change. The renewing of our mind leads to the transformation that tells us what the will of God is, what the pleasure, what the deepest purpose, what the delight of God is. And when we know that, when we have tasted and seen who the Lord is, how good the Lord is, we can't help but just fall into His arms and begin to see the world in a different way that begins to remap our minds to habitually see the world in this way, to connect with each other on a moment-by-moment basis, to know how important the gift of our presence really is right here, right now, to each person we move across. Let's pray. Father, the hardest thing that we will ever do is change our mindset, change our worldview. And you know this about us. You know this is difficult. You made us this way. We just ask you to continue to place the desire in our hearts to want this so badly that it will break through whatever habits we have formed, whatever mapping and wiring in our brain we have formed. We can break through that with that violent immediacy of your kingdom and move to a new place. Move to a place of oneness and felt presence and spirit. Father, we thank you. You have fearfully and wonderfully made us to be able to do this. We know we can do this. We believe. Help our unbelief, Lord. Strengthen us. Strengthen our resolve. Help us to continue to just fall into the center of your loving embrace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whoa! Y'all ready to stand, stretch a bit, and say our Lord's Prayer? That's our traditional ending to our gathering. Let's all do that. I think we still have room. We can circle up, take hands. Yeah, I like when the circle gets crooked. That's cool.
That's big.
All right. Pastor Jeff.
All right. Who's Father?
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen.
See you next week.
Have a great week!